difficult man. How does this apply in your situation, married to these two guys? I'm just messing with you, just messing with you. Really, folks, just playing. But that's a great book, by the way, and my wife can attest to that. We want you to have a little time to also ask questions, and maybe we could take just a moment and see if there's just a burning question on the end of your tongue right now, and maybe we should try to take that first before I get into the interview time. And is there anybody who'd like to ask a question based on everything that we've been learning the past few days? Anything at all? But just stand up and speak out. We got to hear you, so speak loud. And in this direction, by the way. Anyone at all? So the question, I have to repeat this because they're catching all this above, and by that I mean in the balcony. The question is, how do we use the web, the internet, for church planning, evangelism, fulfilling the Great Commission? Would that be okay, Graham? Thank you. Anybody wants to start, go right ahead.
I think COVID opened up a door for us, and I think many ministries for that matter, in being able to communicate to those that they are reaching at a time when you could not do so. And we've seen this actually globally. So I think there's a way to be able to communicate to the public at large, as well as to the community, as to what a particular ministry is doing as you're planting a church. But on a global scale, as it relates to Bibles International, we use the internet and use the computer very much. It's something that is very much a part of our ministry. And we have a ministry program called Paratex, and it is used regularly for our Bible translation. It's a wonderful tool, and it has really helped us. It doesn't take away or detract from the clarity or the importance of all that we're doing with the biblical languages, but it's able to pull all of those resources together at the same time for us. So it's the internet can be used for evil and it can be used for good, and God is using it for good. And by God's grace, he can continue to multiply our ministry with Bible translation, but also in a church planting ministry as well, as far as communication is concerned.
Anybody else like to try to answer that?
I love and doesn't sound like he's on. I love and appreciate what the internet can do. As we came to our revitalization work last year, they did not have a website. I had four shut-ins who could not come to worship. They could not live stream what we were doing. And so we got a website built. We got the equipment. And it decides to work about 3 out of 4 Sundays. And I think it got back online for this Sunday while we're gone. That is a field where, I mentioned in passing, I think this morning, almost everyone 35 and younger is going to check out a website first to hear the message first before they ever darken the doors. And so it's crucial that we get this up and functioning. As you pray for Deb and I, please pray that God gives us someone else to run it. I can. I hate taking the time to research articles and keep something fresh on Facebook. I'd rather be drywalling a house. It's just, that's that. I can, I don't like it. As the question just says, it is so crucial to have a presence there, it's dangerous not to. I leaned over to whisper to Deb. Someone asked, well, who's covering your pulpit for you today? We've got an ordained for ministry deacon, and we're just waiting for where God takes them. He's married to a Japanese Word of Life missionary. She, on the internet every Thursday, has 3 Bible studies in Japan in Japanese. So she is touching people across the world through the internet. It has nothing to do with how great we are. It was already her ministry. But it's just a little piece of what God is doing.
Could I? Yes, sure.
I'd just like to add, and just jog my memory.
Just this last week, we have an Asian consultant seminar going on. These are consultants from all over the world, whether the United States, India, Thailand, Guam. There's a number of places throughout Asia. They were meeting in a place in India, and they were able to zoom me in so I could do a devotional with all of them. And then the next day, Sandy and I together were able to go one by one to all the consultants, and then the following week there was a translator seminar, and we were able to go one by one with each of the translators, most of these are all Asians, and just get to know them a little bit and talk over Zoom and be able to encourage them, find out what their prayer requests are. We could never have done that before. If we could not attend, we could not attend. There'd be no interaction whatsoever. But this has allowed us to interact with our people globally. Even our workshops that stopped because of COVID, because consultants could not go in, they have been able now to do workshops, which usually last 2 weeks, every day for 2 weeks, and we're able to do that in various locations around the world. So even Africa, it just amazes me what has happened as it relates to the internet. So it makes it possible to do things that in the past we could never have done. So that's a good question.
And it keeps giving.
And his brought a thought for me. The first thing I heard when, how is the internet using to help reach the lost? I'm able to pray with two other pastors of very small churches every other Tuesday morning on Skype together. So that is encouraging one another as well as what we're trying to do for presence in our community.
Amen. Thank you. Any other questions? Anything else? Yes, Lisa. Sandy wants to answer the first question I asked. And
do you mean full-time ministry or missions? Okay. Well, the Lord had called Tim before we had even met, I believe, to ministry. And I had asked the Lord to give me a husband that was interested in ministry. So the Lord was working in us before we had even met regarding that. When it came to missions, we had surrendered our lives to the Lord for missions as a young couple before we had any children. And the Lord instead directed us into pastoral ministry, which was good for us in the long run because we learned a lot of things about ministry in general. And he was preparing us as God always does. He leads us one step at a time, and we needed that pastoral ministry in our background for what God was going to call us to be church planters. So as we were involved as a senior pastorate in a suburb of Cleveland, Ohio, a missionary came and spoke at our church, and he was from Romania. He had escaped from communism and had come to the United States, and he was when the wall came down, he was ready to go back and start reaching the Roma people. And this was our first exposure to Roma ministry. So Tim was getting ready to go and teach a course over in Hungary for some friends of ours that were missionaries over there. And he decided while he was over there that he would go and visit Romania and see what those missionaries were doing over there. He was just curious. So that was his first exposure, and when he came back from that trip, I knew something had changed. And this is from the wife's perspective. I basically said, Lord, I was ready to do this a long time ago, but now we're talking about taking three teenagers across the ocean to a completely foreign place. So he had asked me if I would go and at least see the ministry there. And I don't know if I should tell everything because it's a long story, but my first experience in Roma village was awful. It was terrible. I had jet lag. The missionary's wife couldn't come into the village with me, so I had no one to translate for me. They had a two-hour service in one place, then they went to another two-hour service. And because we were guests, they put us in the front row, and I had the music speaker right in front of my face, literally a foot away from my face. And I was so exhausted, and Then we were going to go and have a meal after that. And what I didn't realize is the women don't sit with the men. The men were in one room, and I was in the other room with all women, not speaking any English at all. So God basically totally isolated me. And so when we got back to the apartment that night, I literally cried myself to sleep, and I said, Lord, I was ready to do this a long time ago, but this is kind of beyond me. I don't think I can do it. And so I fell asleep crying, literally. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord woke me up by a rooster crowing in the middle of the city. I don't know where the rooster was, but it woke me up. And the first thing he did was remind me of my initial call back when I was a 15-year-old girl at a summer camp. And at that camp, I had said to the Lord, I do whatever you want me to do with my life. And I had prepared to go to Bible college. But I did a thing that you wouldn't advise doing, but I did it anyway because I was young and I didn't know what I was doing. I said, Lord, if you want me to do this, you're going to have to tell me what you want me to do. And I took my Bible and I opened it up and I started reading, and I was fully expecting an answer. And this is what he said to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. And that's what I felt like at 15. But the Lord said to me, Don't say that you're a youth, for you will go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you will speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And that, as a young believer, was an answer to me that God was going to take me and lead me, and that I didn't have to worry about what I could or couldn't do. It was really about what God can do through a willing vessel. And that's the thing about missions in general. I think we are all in consensus of this. God is the power in missions. We are just humble servants. We're just normal people like anyone else. We have strengths and weaknesses. We're sinful many times, and we're just not super people. But what we are is yielded vessels for God. And God can take anyone that's sitting in this room and do the same thing.
When I was a freshman in college, we had a spiritual emphasis week, and a lot of people, their calling was to a specific place or a specific area. And I never felt impressed with any one area. But through the conference, I felt like the Lord kept telling me, Deb, are you willing to do anything I need you to do? Are you willing to go anywhere I want you to go? And I struggled with it, you know, well, where do you want me to go? But I never felt a calling to any specific place. And I finally said, all right, Lord, I don't know where or how, but anything you want me to do, I gave my life to him during that conference, that I would serve him in whatever capacity he saw fit.
Deb's best friend in high school was the daughter of a Bible church planter, and she saw the hours he worked. Her stepdad was a dairy farmer. Lord, I will not marry a farmer or a pastor. So she marries a guy who plants churches. Lord's got a great sense of humor. I had a love for people. My brother's 2 years older. It's his graduation party, and I hear my mother's voice across the room. Somebody says, so what are the kids doing? Well, Carrie, the oldest, is in engineering school to be an engineer, and Scott's about to head up to start working. He wants to be a dentist, and I'm number three. So I'm across the room facing the other direction, but my ears are totally focused. My mom and dad were not living for the Lord. They'd been hurt by a church. They would never go back to church again. But they did know the Lord, and so my ears glued. And Jeff, well, you know, I kind of think he's going to be a pastor. Well, that was news for me. I had only been saved about 5 months, but they had already seen this change in my heart. I had heard something from Charles Spurgeon. If you can do anything besides preach, do it. I have yet to find a field of study I can't fall in love with. So I was very confused. I love landscape architecture. I could design you a house. I can design you airplanes that fly. I love music. So I went to Baptist College to get calculus, physics, all the things needed, and Bible, so that I could then transfer up to Michigan Tech and be an engineer. But if, Lord, you want to call me, I want to be right here. And so that was the direction he did. And come to find out, what Spurgeon meant was, if you can do anything besides preach and you're satisfied, do it. While we're raising support, I'm getting to work in a hardware. I just loved how a wife gets sent in. And I'm supposed to pick up a doohickey and a thingamabob. And you pull stuff out of the electric, and you pull it out of mechanical, and you pull out of plumbing, and you put together what she needs and hand it to her. And I absolutely loved it. But about 2 weeks in, you're new in town? Do you have a church yet? It just really impressed on my heart that as much as I love all these other things, where's your heart with Christ? So God called me into ministry, and Deb was okay with that. Okay, I said God will go wherever. We get to work in our home church 3.5 years. Deb has the brain injury. The church desperately needed to do church discipline. There was a power block that was focused on me, but the senior pastor resigns to make them do church discipline. We are back out of church, headed to seminary. So Deb gets to rebuild life after brain injury in seminary, where it was other ministry people, and that was great for her. And in seminary, church growth class, most all of our churches have plateaued. They've lost a reason for why they exist. There's also this thing out there called church planting. Which would you rather do, raise the dead or make babies? You mean I could go out and start my own trouble? I don't have to fix everybody else's? Deb, there's this thing called, she says, I'm following you.
As Sandy said, as a single and then as a married couple, you hear missionaries share their message, and the Lord really used that to bring me to the place of willingness and surrender. And we were willing even as a couple and went into the pastoral ministry. When I was pastoring in Cleveland, we were invited to go to Romania, or I was. If we were to come over to Hungary, we were going to go over to Romania and visit. So Hungary, I was asked to come teach a course at an institute. But while I was there, I went over to Romania, and that's when my eyes were opened to some of the things that were going on over there. And I saw a people who were hungry and thirsty for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first night I was there, they took me out to a village, and we went to an area. It was very dark. There were no lights anywhere, and we went to it was a concrete-type stable, and we walked inside, and we had to literally, it was completely packed, and I was told that they started coming 3 hours earlier before we arrived because they wanted to have a seat. There were 100 people in that room, and we had to squeeze through and get up to the front. My back was against the wall, and they handed me something to drink, and people were just all around, and they were singing a song that we talked about also this morning, Pace, Pace. And they were singing, and literally there were tears in their eyes because God had brought many of them peace. And they asked me afterwards, would you come back? Would you come back? So I went home, and of course those things were burning in my heart, and I would end up making two additional trips, one with Sandy and a third trip before I was convinced what God was doing as it related to us. But I remember I came back and I talked to a couple of pastor friends just to get their perspective on things. And I searched the scriptures. And one of the passages that the Lord brought me to was in Matthew chapter 9. And it says about Jesus going about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then it says in verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And so I shared with our church at that time what was happening in Romania and that we needed to pray that God would send out workers into his harvest. So I made a second trip and even a third. And I remember coming back and having one particular night where I was really overwhelmed with, Lord, do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? And so I sought him and spent several hours in fervent prayer with him regarding that. The next day, I got a phone call. The phone call was a man on the other line that said, I was wondering, you have a church building, and on Mondays, we have a meeting. We would like to meet with a group of, and he said, gypsies. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, we're in Cleveland, and we don't have a place to meet. We're waiting for God to bring a pastor to us, so we're wondering if we could meet on a Monday. So I asked a number of other questions to find out who this group of people were, and finally I became satisfied, and I said, well, it was wintertime, so I said, I'll have the heat on for you, and we'll have it all ready. So Monday night I went over, I turned the lights on when about the time they said they would be coming, actually earlier, and I put on the heat. And we lived in a parsonage right across the street, so I just kept looking over, and 1 hour went by, another hour went by, and I told Sandy, I said, I don't think they're coming. And this was like 9, 10 o'clock at night at this point. I thought, I think I'm going to turn the heat and the lights out. I don't think they're coming. They must have changed their mind. So I went out, I turned everything off, came back. The next day, I got a phone call. He said, you know, I was just wondering, we were sitting in your parking lot for the longest time last night. I said, are you talking about our church? And I gave the name of the church and the address. And he said, I said, you know, I had the heat on, the lights were on. He said, where we were, there were no lights on. And I said, well, really, we were there the whole time waiting for you. And he said, and the more we talked, there was another Pastor Tim Fink in Cleveland I didn't know about in a whole nother part of the city. And when we came to realize that they were at a totally different church, not ours, we smiled and he said, well, keep praying for us. Because we're gypsy people, we don't have a pastor to shepherd us, and we're waiting for God to send to us a shepherd. I had just been praying the night before. Now, God had shown me in his word willingness. He had spoken to me through his word. But this was a confirmation, a very specific, unique one in the area of prayer. And God started the process until we went. So God is a God who's very personal with us when we need him.
Amen. Other questions? Any other questions? Well, I'll ask you a couple of questions.
You have a lot of notes there.
Yeah. Just tell us about misconceptions regarding missions and missionaries that you had to overcome personally, or perhaps you're still overcoming. And anyone can take that who would like to.
When we first finally went to Romania, my wife and I, and we at that time, all of our children were with us. Our oldest was, we had a couple of teenagers, we had a baby, we had four boys, one, the youngest was a baby, and then the oldest was about 16, 17 years old at that time. We had gone and we were invited to a church. It was a church plant. The missionary who we were going to be working with had us come. And you know, you start to come to a place of recognition, believing this misconception that missionaries are able to do a lot of different things. And although I felt inadequate at the time, especially with not knowing the language, you start to have this misconception of what missionaries are about. And as Sandy said, missionaries are regular people. And I remember on this particular evening, we were in the village of Jeppu. Sandy could not come because our baby was sick at the time. So other three boys came with me. Our landlord, who was unsaved, came with us. And he said, he invited a friend who was unsaved because they wanted to come. They said, oh, we hear that people are, you know, things are happening with the gypsy people We want to know, we want to be see what that is. So we came to a service. It was specifically to ordain two deacons into a deacon role. And so we came in. It was a small building, and up at the front, there was a little bit of a platform. We were all sitting up on the platform, and the missionary was there. There was another missionary, a Roma missionary, that was going to be speaking, and the two deacons were there, and everybody else was below that. And I remember the missionary had spoken, and I had spoke. I needed a translator at the time, and the missionary's son had been my interpreter, and so he interpreted for me. We sat down. And then at one point, I noticed that somebody had put like a note or something into the hand of another one of the individuals that were there. And then a woman came up forward. She came up to the front, and we had what's called a soba. It's a wood-burning stove. That's how we heat the room, the churches. And she grabbed a log, and she went back about two-thirds of the way, and she hit a woman over the head with a log. She just hit her. And all of a sudden, it turned into an all-out war. There literally was fighting in the entire place. Women are flying in the air. Hair is going everywhere. The benches are being upheaval. And I turned to the missionary son. I said, is your dad going to do anything? He said, this is totally out of our control. And all of a sudden, the two deacons stood up. They went past outside a door. They came in with pitchforks. And so I thought, oh, no, this is really getting bad. And it did get worse. And as the fighting kept continuing, we just got down on our knees and said, Lord, you're going to have to take over. And you're going to have to make a change here. And finally, after some prayer, things began to calm down. A number of people went out. And they would end up stoning the building. And we were stuck there for another 45 minutes to an hour or so. And we couldn't get out. But I remember when all of this was going on, my second to the oldest son, David, who's about 14 years old, turned to me and said, Dad, American churches are really boring compared to this. But what really hit me was this. When we first arrived, it was the same week as 9/11. We didn't have any furniture in our house. We had seen what was going on the TV because a missionary was giving us a tour and took us to a bakery that happened to have a TV up in the corner, and we saw what was happening. And we didn't know what was happening at that time. And this is like the next Sunday. And I thought to myself, Lord, what have I done? What have I brought my kids to? What have I brought my family to? And I think the misconception is not that missionaries can do this, that, or the other. Is that our God can do this, that, or the other. And the Lord really penetrated my heart and said, you are utterly dependent on me. And that's the safest place you could possibly be. But is that not the safest place we can be for each of us here today, wherever we are? That we're utterly dependent on him? Because when the boys have called that, our boys say, remember Star Wars? They call that Star Wars at night. When Star Wars occurred and everything was flying and blood was going everywhere, it was a mess. I honestly did not realize what I had gotten myself into. But the bottom line is, I was doing exactly what God wanted us to do. But he wanted us and me to be very dependent on him because he was going to do a work. He needed a yielded vessel. And so just as Sandy has said, every single one of us in this room can be yielded vessels as long as we yield ourselves to him and see what great things God can do. When Moses thought he was something, he was unusable. But after 40 years in the wilderness, he came to the place where he thought he was a nothing. That's when God called him. And God said, let me show you what great things I can do through a nothing. And that's the God we serve.
Anyone else?
My misconception was coming from a drastically different angle. My misconception is that when you have training and when you have gifts and when you have skill, there will be fruit. I really, really struggled with the memory verse. Moreover, it is required among stewards that a man be found. Because to me, what that usually meant was somebody who is slow, who didn't try very hard, who wasn't calling on people and didn't do any evangelism, but I'm faithful. And I'm all about, well, you got hit with a fire hose twice. I'm all about some passion, let's do something. And God allowed us to see Two Works graduate, a fellowship of churches asked us to come out to Maryland. God did some astounding things that said, you're supposed to be in Maryland. And he leaves me there for 6 years with absolutely no fruit. But as one of the brothers said, God periodically does things to change us, not for what we can produce. And in that, the agony of it, God never talks to me so that I hear a voice, but there's a funny relationship that you know what he's saying, though you can't necessarily pin down how and what. How are your devotions doing? Lord, I'm having a blast in your word. I've memorized a couple whole chapters. I'm loving your word. How's the marriage? If you would have told us 40, 44 years of marriage could be this much fun, I wouldn't have believed you. Then why are you on the edge of depression all the time? Because you're not giving me any fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit is yours to just throw away because you're not getting what you want? No. I've got to stop giving away love, joy, and peace because I'm not getting what I want. So God worked aggressively to turn me so that I can throw everything into the ministry, whether or not I see fruit. I walked in expecting you pour enough energy into it, it will happen. Keep trying, Jeff. Go ahead. How much can you do without me? Show me. Yes, Lord.
Amen. Share with us, given that you all have a few years of ministry to your credits now, share with us just one of your most meaningful experiences as missions, in missions.
We have a Roma pastor in Romania. He came to Christ. I mentioned him this morning and was discipled under our ministry. He was one of the first ones that we were able to have the privilege to baptize and to work with. Leadership is very difficult for us to develop there in Romania, primarily because the literacy rate is terrible. And so many men have to learn how to read before we can get any further beyond that so that they can read the Bibles. But Yosef was able to be used in many ways. And so we had others. Obviously, we had others that came to Christ and churches that were planted. But Yosef, I would have to say, was a crowning blessing in seeing what God did in his life in such a powerful way. And I think that what really hit us when we were getting ready to leave Romania, I remember an actual Romanian came up to me and another Roma brother later said a very similar thing. And they said they were thanking us for coming and to being a part of their lives for those last 15 years. But one Romanian said, you know, if the only fruit that ever came as a result of the time here was Yosef, it was worth it all. Why? Because he was able to reach his people much better than I could possibly do. He was one of them, knew the language, knew the culture, knew the people, knew the way of thinking. And he is being used in incredible ways today. And so I think one of the most meaningful things is not the many people you share the gospel with and the many results that may or may not occur, but when you invest in one life and that in life multiplies itself in the lives of others. I think that to me is the greatest blessing. Amen. Is to invest in one life or two or three and then see them multiply for God's glory. And then when Sandy and I go to Romania and we sit back and we watch Pastor Yosef do his thing and how they respond to him, tears come to our eyes because it's the fruit of what God did. Mm-hmm. And that's the biggest blessing, is investing in a life.
Mm-hmm. Would anybody else like to answer that question? You're welcome to do it, or we can pass on to the next one. Sandy?
I often say that Romania is especially dear to us because we spilt blood in the soil. So it's kind of like old soldiers when we go back and we're standing in the battleground where we fought the evil one, the enemy that worked so hard to keep his grip on the Roma people. But one of the biggest blessings for me, besides Yosef, who is our son, our spiritual son, is his wife, And as we were getting ready to leave Romania, she came and she pulled me aside and she said, you know, everyone in our village thinks that you give us money. They all think because they're gossips. They tell stories about each other. She says, but what they don't realize is that they're jealous of Jesus Christ. He changed us. The things we used to do with our money, smoking and drinking and all of those things, now we put food on our table, we fix our houses, we live differently, but it's because of Jesus. So they're jealous of him. So the amazing thing is that we look back and we see what God did, the amazing works of God around the world. Even as we travel now, I am awed by the working of God around the world. Every place we go, I just sit back and I just think, wow, God's really doing an amazing thing here. And we get to see it firsthand. I wish I could take you all with me so that you can see how God works. It's just, it's miraculous. He's still doing miracles today, and we're just awed by being a part of it.
The one thing about Yosef's wife that people don't realize is that when Yosef was baptized that very night, his wife threatened to kill him if he went through with the baptism earlier in the day. And he did go through with it, and she put a knife to his throat and said, when you go to sleep, I'm slicing your throat from ear to ear. And he was so exhausted and tired and had to go to work the next day. He said, Lord, you're just going to have to, if you want me to stick around, you're going to have to protect me. And so he went to sleep. And the next day, he got up. He was fine. He went to work. He came back. And she was just sitting on the end of the bed and was hardly moving. He said, what's wrong? She said, I came to you last night with a knife, and I had all intentions of killing you because I don't trust those Christians, and I know that you went through with that baptism. And she said, when I came over there, she said, I felt this pulling as though someone was pulling me back and not letting me to go forward. And that scared me. And I want to know more what that means. And so she did come to Christ eventually. And so when she said what she said to Sandy, there's a lot of background there.
Amen. Amen. Maybe some angelic effort as well, folks.
Over years of ministry, there are many, many precious things, but the one that comes out to mind right now is last Sunday. Well, it's tied to three Sundays ago, but we have largely elderly crowd. We've got little Jimmy, who is somewhere mid-70s, the edge of dementia, so that within 5 minutes, you're going to start hearing the same stories repeat. And you just love on him. He's sweet. He hands out bulletins. He came up to me 3 weeks ago and said, I've invited the African-American neighbors to come, and they're coming today, and they're going to bring two children. This is before Sunday school. We do Sunday school, then worship. And I pat him on the shoulder. Oh, that's really nice. No way that's going to happen. This is Jimmy. And so here they walk in, 5, 4-year-old. They're there for the whole service. 2 weeks later, she comes back with the two boys, and there are three elder women who have come in. Not only did God use Jimmy to bring a family, I've actually been praying for. I know where they live. I've seen them out in the yard. And Lord, we need some African Americans in our church, and I hadn't got to meet them yet. Jimmy brought them. We get these three elderly, widowed, single ladies. And the other super quiet person of our church, you'd think, you know, she's here. She's going to be a taker, not a giver. She lives in the elderly housing apartment complex. And they were having this discussion, oh, if we could just find a church. And Donna's super quiet, shy, retiring. And she hears the discussion and says, oh, I really enjoy my Colon Baptist Church. You should come visit. Boom, they're there. So last Sunday, we had 8 visitors, 3 because of Jimmy, 3 because of Donna, and then 2 just God brought for the fun of it. And it was so fun because no matter how much we do in outreach, God decides to use somebody so he gets the glory. Thank you, God. More and more, that's what we want.
Amen. Amen. How do we identify, prayerfully determine, areas where church planting or church revitalization are really necessary? How does that get on our radar?
Number one, absolutely difficult. Number two, God will often have certain people with a passion for it. Mm. And we just went to this little village out in the middle of nowhere. I have literally run away from cornfields for 40 years. My dad was first generation with a high school diploma. I'm first generation out of blue collar. I want educated people to share the gospel with. That is my passion. And God pulls us out of several educated areas of ministry and drops us in the cornfield. We're having a blast. For me, going there, I had two people I looked for wisdom, my sending church pastor and my field director, who's now the administrative director of our whole mission. And so as we were wrapping up Maryland's ministry, I called my pastor and said, we're wrapping this up. And we're praying to be within an hour of our hometown because of Deb's folks. Pray for us. He says, well, you know, I just spent all morning with a deacon who's been trying to hold the church's head above water. I think you should call him. All right, wrote all down the info. Next day I called Brad up the home office and say, we're wrapping things up. He knew it was coming. And I had this funny conversation. He laughs and says, yeah, I know. John called me right after he had the whole morning with Brandon. So the two guys I looked for support said, go meet with John. And so there is a point of where is a need that is asking for help.
Amen.
So that is one point. We can look demographically. That's largely what we did in Maryland. There was a gaping hole in Bowie, and we broke the ground and planted lots of seed that God can do as what he sees fit with, because demographically there was a huge need. God even led us there, but just need is not a call.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else?
In international church planting, see, our experience is more international as it relates to church planting, so it was a little different there either. Well, for the most part, it was those that would contact us and say, we need a church in our village. We don't have one. Mm-hmm. And we may go there and we would start outdoor meetings, and, of course, the Roma people love music, so we'd have our accordions and music going on, and those who had been saved by God's grace shared testimonies, and we get started. Whether we continue in that particular village or not would determine, a number of things would determine that. And so we might come for a little while to see what kind of responses we're getting, meet with the people, and over a period of time we'd make a decision whether this is a place we should commit ourselves to or not. But bottom line is the whole concept of prayer that we read about in Matthew 9, really being utterly dependent on the Lord and seeking his face in prayer. Prayer and relationships, those two things, really, as you seek God as to what he would have you to do, as he speaks through his word, and then building relationships with people, those things really become key to making decisions. Where should we go? What should we do? And that even is within a work here. what should Highland Hills be involved in as it relates to the issue of church planting or church revitalization? Is gathering together and getting a group of individuals who are willing to commit themselves for the long haul in prayer to the Lord of the harvest. And I believe we have a God who answers prayer.
Right, right. And in that vein then, should all churches be missionary churches? By that I mean not just mission friendly, but as they say, missional, actually involved in church planting or church revitalization.
Yes.
It's a simple, simple question, yeah.
Yes. Okay. No, but the heartbeat of what are we doing to reach our Jerusalem? What are we doing, you know, already? And then with relationships of knowing some other pastors, mm-hmm. is there anybody that God burdens us that we could help so they can flourish again?
Yeah.
And so the heartbeat of outside the four walls, because our sinfulness, it's so easy to just pull back in all the time. It's our money. It's our facility. But what if a Spanish church really needs a facility and they could use it in the afternoon? We're not here. And, yeah, but it's our church. And so everyone needs to be missional on the point of, Lord, is there anyone else we can bless?
Yeah, asking the Lord, okay, Lord, how are we reaching our Jerusalem? How should we be reaching our Jerusalem? How should we be reaching out to the a little bit further beyond Jerusalem to maybe particular people groups? How should we be reaching to the uttermost parts? We never want to get to the place where we are so content that sending a check to a mission agency for supporting missionaries, we feel like we're missionaries. That seems to be sufficient. Yeah. Obviously, every missionary is so grateful for those funds that come in because they can continue the work. Mm-hmm. But it can be very easy to the point where we just write the check and we send it and then that's it. But to be actively involved in the Great Commission involves going. Mm-hmm. It involves seeing that change occur. So we're reevaluating what we're doing and where should we be focusing our attention. And obviously, we can't do everything. That's impossible. But determining by God's wisdom, what does he want us to do?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Can we drop the question back to you? I think I overheard you say God allowed your church you were with out far east to plant three other churches. Mm-hmm. How did God lead you guys to choose where? That this is not new to you.
In our case, there were areas where there were no gospel preaching churches whatsoever. That became principle number one. And then could we reasonably, in a sustainable way, send people there to help get things started? And then at the right time, in a sense, cut the ropes and release them and let them, after we had gone so far a year or two with them, sometimes longer, but then let them stand on their own two feet. And it meant that we had to try to reach churches that were close by, but we also helped some churches further away. I wouldn't say we planted them, but we certainly were assisting in getting them up on their feet, which I suppose brings us to another question. Are there any churches right now in our area in West Michigan that just jump out at you saying, this is an area where a church needs to be, maybe a church is closed, or this is a church struggling, going down for the third time, and we need a life preserver thrown to them, and is there that need that just comes to mind immediately?
I think Jeff gave statistics this morning of the churches that are closing at such a rapid rate, and even since COVID especially, and we're familiar with a couple of churches, our supporting churches, mm-hmm. not all here necessarily, that have closed their doors. And so things are happening. Church revitalization is really becoming more and more of a key. No. We can start new churches, but there are so many that are dying for various reasons, and trying to evaluate who they are and why is that the case. I know one of our churches here in the Grand Rapids area over near Kentwood, they have helped to start a Congolese church. Hmm. There's a large population of those from Congo, and they wanted to have a church, and they've really partnered with them to help them to develop this Congolese church. And so mm-hmm. that has been an exciting thing. But I also know that they will come alongside of a church that's struggling, and maybe there's a new young pastor, and working with that young pastor and just helping them to get things going. Sometimes we become so isolated and only think about ourselves and what we're doing instead of going out and helping others so that they can continue to work. And that becomes really critical. And what does it come down to? It comes down to the very same thing. All four of us here had to come to the place where we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow the Lord, whatever that may look like. And we didn't all know exactly where the Lord was going to lead us, but there was a sense of self-denial. Well, there's also a sense where a local church has to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him to reach out. And only the Lord can direct as to how that looks.
So what are we willing to sacrifice for church planting and revitalization? Christ his son, God his son, Christ his life, Paul, his many years of ministry and service. And let's not forget that Jeff and Deb are just down the road from us here. I read it's about an hour and a half away, and I realize you guys are doing a great work down there, but if there's something we can do to be of assistance, we've helped a little bit from time to time, but if there's more, we certainly don't want to overlook what's right on our front porch. Mm. I got one more question, and I'm so sorry. We're going to have to tie it up here, but I really want to ask this: how do we recognize and prevent the very real danger of the founding church losing its doctrinal moorings and drifting. You mentioned, Jeff, about Fountain Street Church, and Fountain Street did. I think it was seven churches in the area, one of which I've pastored, and now, sadly, that church is no longer preaching the gospel, has gone uber liberal, and is just denying everything that it once held to and preached and taught. There's a history there, and we could go over that. We don't have time for it, but do you see, I just see that danger, and it's constant, and Satan is always trying to get into solid churches and mess them up doctrinally and in terms of their commitment. Any ideas as to how we can help to keep that from happening?
Number one idea, theology belongs in the pew. It does not belong in the pastor. We lost a whole bunch of churches because guys were graduating and coming into churches, and the pew stayed quiet when he denied Bible truth. Mm. And they should have stood up and, as lovingly as possible, rebuked him publicly and said, "Pastor, you got to stop. That's not what the Bible says. You can't do that here." And it will often be because a new guy who is charismatic and loving and loves the people but is theologically wonky, a year, two, 3 years in, he'll start introducing, and nobody checks it. So part of it is ownership, that we believe Baptist distinctives, we believe inerrancy, we believe the basics, and we're listening. It's not that we're not trusting, but if it sounds weird, "Pastor, can you explain what you're saying here? Because maybe I misunderstood." Mm-hmm. "Pastor, that's not what our statement of faith says." So that's one thing.
"I solemnly charge you,
in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Amen. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I think Paul, even at that time, strongly charged Timothy, Pastor Timothy, at Ephesus, keep preaching and teaching God's word. And that can come from the pulpit on Sunday morning. That can come in the classroom and teaching. It could come in the counseling room one-on-one. Mm-hmm. It can form little Bible studies at different locations or whatever the case might be, whatever the church chooses to do. But in all of those different kinds of formats and venues, whatever that might look like, the word of God has got to be supreme. This is where we get our answers. I remember when we were working with the Roma, there were a lot of questions, and they were used to answers being from based on experience. Mm-hmm. And since they couldn't read, they weren't able to read well, they often would go to down the street, the Pentecostal prophets who could tell them their future and all kinds of things. And I remember after we had been there for a number of years, a couple of the men came up to me and they had a question. And they said, "We're asking you this question because you never seem to give us your opinion, and you never seem to give us answers based on experience." He says, "You always drive us to God's word." And that has to be the answer. It's always God's word. It doesn't matter what I think. What does God think? Mm-hmm. And so there are times where I don't feel like I am a certain way, but God is always the same, and he never changes. His word never changes. And so I think what will help us not to steer off, you may add other methodologies. You may do this. You may do that. Those things can happen as a church grows and recognizes, you know, the question was about the internet and how it could be used. You might use it more effectively or realize that we're in a different day and age. We're in 2023. We're not in 1975 anymore. And so we do certain things differently. But one thing that cannot change is that we must preach and teach the word of God in everything that we do.
Amen. Number two is something we've talked about from previous visits with you, being watchful for the cultural shift and push on our people that we bring the Bible to bear on gender confusion, the Bible to bear on legalized weed. And so that's partly, you know, on one hand, the congregation, but also us as leaders, that we're bringing the Bible to bear on the issues our people are concerned of, so they're trained again and again to think biblically.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Let's give them a warm hand of appreciation, shall we? I'm going to ask Peter Taylor. Peter, where are you, sir? There you are. Come on down. Don't you give me that. Thank you. Peter is the chairperson of our, I'm not fishing, I'm just getting my thing here. Peter is the chairperson of our missions committee, and I thought it would only be appropriate if he closed off our meeting with a word of prayer. Before you pray, though, two things. First of all, we do not have money for pitchforks for the deacons in the budget coming up, so bring your own or bring nothing at all. That's just interesting. But what we do need to pray for is, let me just make sure I'm reading this correctly, because I just got the word before we started tonight. Steve Moore was taken to the hospital today. That's Stan and Karen's son. And he is unresponsive, and they need our prayers. And so let's be praying for them. I tried to call Stan and Karen before the service began, could not get through to them, but we need to remember them. Maybe we have met Stephen once, but I know that would be heavy on Stan and Karen's heart, and we certainly want to be praying for them. And let's just pray for their ministries, their respective ministries. And as you close this off, just cover those areas, will you, sir? Okay, thank you.